We are continuing today with our sermon series on death, the last enemy. And today we are looking at three verses in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. The Apostle John here describing the vision that he was given. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it this day. While we often think of bodily resurrection as a blessing that awaits Christians at the end of the age, the scriptures do tell us that all people will participate in the general resurrection at Christ's second coming. Daniel 12 says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And in John chapter 5, Jesus tells the Jews that an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear the Son of Man's voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now notice that in both of these passages, bodily resurrection means something different depending on the group to which you belong. For one group of people, their resurrection is their entrance into everlasting life. For the other group, their resurrection is their gateway to judgment and everlasting contempt. The verses that we have just read from Revelation 20 tell us that death means different things depending on the group to which you belong. For those who die apart from Christ, physical death ushers them into an initial experience of the state of eternal torment. But for those who die in Christ, physical death ushers them into a preliminary experience of the blessings that they will enjoy when they are bodily raised from the dead. As we study this passage today, we're going to focus on three things that it tells us about these people for whom death can be described as the first resurrection. Now, before we delve into this, I think it will be helpful to take a moment to explain how I understand the 1,000 years that are mentioned three times in these verses. This is the period of time that is typically referred to as the millennium. You're probably aware that there are several different millennial views among Bible-believing Christians. I hold to the view that says that the millennium of Revelation 20 is a figurative reference to the age that we're in right now. We're living in the millennium right now. During this period, because Satan is being restrained from keeping all the peoples of the world in total spiritual darkness, something that he was allowed to do prior to the day of Pentecost. But because he is now bound and being restrained, the gospel is able to bear fruit throughout the world. And during this period, deceased Christians reign with Christ in heaven. At the end of this figurative 1,000 years, Christ will return, will raise his saints in glory, will judge the world, and will usher in his consummated kingdom. Nowadays, the name that's most often used to describe this position is amillennialism. While the name amillennialism is relatively new, the position is as old as Christianity, and it has always enjoyed widespread acceptance. It is the prevailing view among Reformed churches. Well, in Revelation chapter 20, one of the distinguishing features of those for whom death is the first resurrection is the fact that they were beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the Word of God. They were beheaded. They were put to death because of their faith. They were martyrs. Now, this does not mean that martyrs are the only ones who participate in the first resurrection. We have to remember that many Christians were martyred in the first few centuries of church history. This makes martyrdom a fitting symbol of what faithful discipleship looks like. After all, martyrs follow in the footsteps of their Lord in a very literal manner. All Christians are called to take up their cross, to follow Christ, to lose their life for his sake. Those who bear faithful witness to Christ and his gospel will, in one way or another, at various times and to various degrees, have the world pitted against them. As Paul told Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Of course, this does not mean that we should try to provoke non-Christians into hating us because of our faith. On the contrary, as far as it depends on us, we should strive to live at peace with everyone. But the fact that we owe our ultimate allegiance to Jesus Christ means that there will be times when conflict with the world is inevitable. In the words of John Calvin, to be at peace with everybody, we would have to turn our backs on God. In John's vision, those who are seated on the thrones are also referred to as those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. Well, this is referring to the beast from Revelation 13, the beast that rises out of the sea, referred to elsewhere in the New Testament as the Antichrist. This beast is symbolic of forces in the world that persecute God's people, forces that are typically embodied in the state. The mark of the beast signifies spiritual ownership by the beast and spiritual devotion to the beast. This mark is Satan's imitation of what is described in Revelation 7, where God places his seal upon the foreheads of those whom he has chosen to save, thus ensuring that they will be spiritually protected from the calamities that he sends on the earth. Those who have God's seal on them belong to him and will remain faithful to him. But those who have the mark of the beast on them belong to the world and to the devil who controls it. The fact that this mark is placed on foreheads or hands is noteworthy. This signifies that the devil holds sway over people's thoughts and actions. This is why people are so quick to embrace ideas that become culturally dominant, sometimes in a manner that makes it seem like the ideas themselves have a life of their own. This is what we mean when we speak of the spirit of the age. We see plenty of signs of this, of the spirit of the age in our own culture right now. More and more people are signaling their support of the LGBTQ movement. So much so that the U.S. Supreme Court has now gone along with it in its Obergefell and Bostock rulings. Also, more and more people are promoting the so-called anti-racist agenda that ironically insists upon treating people differently on the basis of their race. Anti-racism is actually racism. Now, most people don't go along with these things because they've been persuaded by arguments. They go along with them because their hearts belong to the world, which means they will accept whatever is predominant in the world, whatever views are respectable in the eyes of the world. It's important to realize that professing to be a Christian does not automatically prevent a person from being conformed to the pattern of the world. It's not automatic. We have to be vigilant. Over the past few decades, numerous concerns have been expressed over the ways in which evangelicalism is conforming to the world. One writer put it this way over a decade ago: the evangelical movement finds itself exactly where the mainline Protestant denominations were a century ago, losing its message to the spirit of the age so slowly and subtly that it doesn't realize what's happening. Only now, as this new apostasy emerges, the friends of truth, remembering how ugly things turned during the old fundamentalist days, and thinking that nothing could be worse than to be labeled a separatist, no longer have any stomach for the fight. This is a deadly attitude to adopt, to not have any stomach for the fight. We are in a spiritual battle, whether we acknowledge it or not, whether we like it or not. If our engagement with the world is shaped by a desire for the world's approval, it will inevitably lead to a downplaying of those aspects of the Christian faith that are especially offensive to the world. And eventually, such a mindset will lead people to question whether it's worth it to undergo hardship or suffer persecution over technical points of doctrine. You see, it's all too easy to rationalize spiritual cowardice. We have to remember the warning issued in the Epistle of James. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Another thing that is said about the mark of the beast in Revelation 13 is that those who do not have the beast's mark on them will not be allowed to buy and sell. In other words, refusing to conform to the world and its ways can result in economic suffering, economic hardship, And this is especially the case in contexts where the state demands a religious type of devotion from its people. In such situations, there is a climate of fear, and this pressures people to bow down to evil and offer it their service, or at least to give the appearance of doing so. Most of us probably think that we would have opposed the Nazis if we lived in Germany in the 1930s and 1940s. But I wonder how many of us have given serious consideration to the terror that German people must have felt as they considered the consequences of not going along with those in power. It is not an easy thing to resist evil when evil has all the power and when it feels like you're all alone. Yet the Lord empowers his people to do this very thing. This is why Revelation 20 says that the defining mark of God's people is their refusal to bear the mark of the beast. The Christian's undivided loyalty to the Lord causes him or her to refuse to compromise with evil. No matter what kind of pressure the world brings upon us to try to get us to embrace its ideals and serve its purposes, we must remain faithful to our Savior. After all, this is the only way that we can overcome the evil one. As it says in Revelation 12, Christians conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Another thing that Revelation 20 tells us about those who experience death as the first resurrection is that they are presently reigning with Christ. This means the thrones that John sees in this vision are located in heaven. That's where Christ is right now. And this is also supported by the fact that almost all of the 47 occurrences of the term throne in Revelation refer to heavenly thrones. The only exceptions to that are three references to satanic thrones, which this is obviously not a satanic throne, and two references to God's throne in the New Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth. Moreover, it is significant that John says that he saw the souls of deceased Christians in connection with these thrones, and that these souls are set in contrast with the rest of the dead. So this further indicates that these are glorified souls in heaven, not regenerated or resurrected bodies on earth. We see a close parallel to this idea in Revelation chapter 6, where John says that he saw the souls of the martyrs under the altar in the heavenly sanctuary. So the fact that these thrones are in heaven tells us that this passage is talking about what happens to believers when we die. It's a description of Christian souls being made perfect and passing into glory. What an encouragement this would have been to first century Christians as they faced persecution. The vision declares that although these deceased saints were persecuted and opposed when they were living on the earth, they share in Christ's reign once they're received into heaven. This is the initial fulfillment of what Jesus promised earlier in Revelation when he said, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." Well, the experience of deceased believers is described at the end of verse 4 by another phrase, the phrase, they came to life. They came to life. Now, some interpreters argue that the fact that the same phrase is used in verse 5 to refer to the physical bodily resurrection that will take place at the end of the age means that here in verse 4, it must mean the same thing. That is, the first resurrection must be a physical bodily resurrection. Now, the problem with that argument is that if the first resurrection is physical, then there are two waves of bodily resurrection. There's one that takes place at the start of a supposedly earthly millennium, and then there is another that takes place at the end of the age. But this stands in conflict with the clear biblical teaching that there is one general bodily resurrection at the end of the age. And furthermore, there are a number of passages where resurrection or coming to life is spoken of in both spiritual and physical senses in the very same context. In Romans 6, Paul talks about how our union with Christ in his death means that we are dead to sin and alive to God. And then Paul also says, in that same context, that this means that we will be raised with Christ on the last day. That's clearly bodily, physical resurrection. But the previous reference was clearly spiritual resurrection. Similarly, in John chapter 5, Jesus says that those who believe in him have already passed from death to life. And he also says that when he returns, all who are in their tombs will be bodily raised from the dead. So the coming to life of the first resurrection in Revelation 20 is not a literal bodily resurrection, but is rather the spiritual resurrection that believers experience when their souls are separated from their bodies at death. Even though their bodies are physically dead, their souls are no longer bound to this body of death. Their souls immediately enter into glory. As Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 5, for believers, the separation of the soul from the body can be described by saying that what is mortal is swallowed up by life. The phrase second death in verse 6 is also significant with regard to our understanding of first resurrection. You see that phrase in verse 6. Just as second death sets up an implied contrast with the first death, if there's a second death, then there must be a first death. Well, in the same way, first resurrection sets up an implied contrast with the second death. Resurrection. If there's a first resurrection, then there must be another one. There must be a second one. Now, it's true that the phrase second resurrection is not used in this passage, but the idea is clearly set forth in the first half of verse 5, where it speaks of the rest of the dead coming to life at the end of the 1,000 years. Now, the contrast between the first resurrection and the second resurrection is similar to the contrast between the first death and the second death. The first resurrection is spiritual and preliminary. It actually happens for believers at the first death. But the second resurrection is physical, and it's ultimate. Now also, the first resurrection is a blessing that's only experienced by believers. The second resurrection is something that's experienced by everyone. Well, there are other passages that use the idea of first and second to describe things that are qualitatively different from each other. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, the first man, Adam, was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. And from the context, we know who the second man is. It's the second Adam, the last Adam. It's Jesus Christ. And he is qualitatively different than the first Adam. Praise God for that. Another example is Hebrews 8, where the writer of that epistle says, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. And then in Revelation 21, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. So in all of these examples, first refers to things that are preliminary and impermanent, things that eventually give way to second or new things that are final and permanent. Well, this is how the terms first and second are being used in Revelation 20. The first death and the first resurrection are preliminary, while the second death and the second resurrection are final. And this sets up a very ironic relation between death and resurrection. As G.K. Beale explains, the first physical death of saints translates them into the first spiritual resurrection in heaven, whereas the second physical resurrection translates the ungodly into the second spiritual death. In addition to reigning with Christ in heaven, deceased saints are referred to in our text as priests of God and of Christ. This marks the fulfillment of things that are said elsewhere in Scripture of all believers, not just martyrs. In 1 Peter 2:9, the church is referred to as a royal priesthood. And in Revelation 5, Christ is praised because he has made his people a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Now that earthly reign will be fulfilled in the new creation, which is described in Revelation 21 and 22. But the preliminary heavenly reign of Revelation 20 takes us one step closer to that glorious reality. By depicting deceased Christians as reigning with Christ and serving as priests in the heavenly sanctuary, this vision provides us with great comfort in the face of the opposition that we have to endure in this world on account of our faith. One other thing that this passage says about those who experience death as the first resurrection is that they are set free from the power of the second death. This is something that cannot be said of the rest of the dead, of those who die apart from Christ. And this is elaborated in a very somber way in the last part of Revelation 20. In the scene of judgment that unfolds before the great white throne. On the last day, as all mankind stands assembled before God's throne, the book of life will be opened. And when it is opened, both the identity of the elect, those whose names are written in that book of life, and the identity of the reprobate, those whose names are not in the book, those whom God has passed over and left in their sins. The identity of both will be made fully and perfectly known. Those whose names are written in the book will not face God's judgment, but those whose names are not in the book will be condemned on the basis of their sins. They will be thrown into the lake of fire, the second death. This is a depiction of hell. Hell as a place of unending, conscious punishment, a place of complete separation from the favorable presence of God and from all goodness. The medieval poet Dante painted a chilling picture of this when he depicted hell as having these words inscribed on its gate: "I am the way into the city of woe. I am the way to a forsaken people. I am the way into eternal sorrow. Sacred justice moved my architect. I was raised here by divine omnipotence, primordial love, and ultimate intellect. Only those elements time cannot wear were made before me, and beyond time I stand. Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." The reason why hell is called the second death is because for those who are consigned to it, the provisional perdition that they experienced at the first death is replaced with the final perdition that will endure for all eternity. The first death is merely physical. The second death is of an extensive and ultimate nature. The first death is something that every human being experiences, but the second death is something that is only experienced by those who die apart from Jesus Christ. Christians die once, but after that, they're raised twice. Their first resurrection is spiritual, and their second resurrection is bodily. Non-Christians die twice, with a physical resurrection in between those two deaths. Their first death is physical, and when they're physically raised on the last day, they're ushered into a death that is spiritual and eternal. It has become popular in our day to contend that the disparities that exist between different groups of people in society are evidence of systemic injustice. We're hearing a lot about that these days. Not only does this assertion ignore the myriad factors that produce different societal outcomes for people, but it is also refuted by the existence of the greatest disparity of all, the disparity between what happens to the wicked and the righteous at death. Not all disparities are evidence of injustice. The disparity that we just mentioned, the disparity between what happens to the wicked and the righteous at death, cannot be cited as evidence of injustice, because it is the decision of the judge of all the earth, the God who is perfectly just. And neither can this disparity that happens at death between these two groups of people, neither can it be attributed to human merit on the part of those who receive the desirable outcome, eternal life. Well, this is made clear in our text by the fact that those who share in the first resurrection are declared to be what? They're declared to be blessed. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Blessedness means having God's approval and being the object of his favor. And the Bible makes it abundantly clear that blessedness is not something that we sinners can earn, but is something that is conferred upon us by God's free grace in the gospel of his Son. What a marvelous blessing it is to share in the first resurrection and to know that the second death has no power over us. Praise God.